Let me pray for us here, and then we will jump right into Revelation. Start looking at this book. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and sustain us and give us all that we need through our knowledge, our personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus, and especially as we start this study, the last book of the Bible, which is a revelation from Jesus, about Jesus. We pray for your Spirit to help us to understand and comprehend the things that you've given to us, that we can be blessed, that we can be built up, encouraged, and so that we can have hope in the times in which we live, knowing that you're working everything according to your plans and purposes and according to your good will for us in all things. And so we give our time to you. Pray you'll help me today. Give me clarity of thought, sharpness of speech, and help me only remember the things that are helpful for the people who are here today and for me as well. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Amen. All right, y'all. You should have a workbook. Everybody got a workbook. Got some notes in it. I'm going to tell y'all what. During the summer, I thought to myself, why in the world did I decide to teach Revelation again? And then the last time I taught this was about 10 years ago, 2007, 2008. And I had a pretty good set of notes then, but I started reworking the notes to be what I wanted them to be. And then I got excited about Revelation again. So, yeah, so it all works out good. You're in your notes. Let me just tell you a little bit about what's going on, and then we'll get right into things. If you open up to page 3, that's where everything starts. I have an outline of Revelation for you. That's a very simple 2-step outline. I'm going to talk a lot about that in the days to come. I'm also going to replace that. The day I got these back from the printer, I realized that somehow I had deleted like part of this outline in the middle of it. Anyway, you'll get a new one of these probably next week. But on pages 3, 4, and 5, you've got the outline. On page 6, I've got works referenced. These are some commentaries that I have used over the years to deal with Revelation. Just because they're in that list does not mean I agree with everything that's in those commentaries. In fact, there's a couple of them in there that I violently disagree with the conclusions that they've came to. But as a teacher, that's one of the things you got to do. You got to read people that you disagree with to understand what all the issues are. And so I'll talk about some of that as we go along. Nevertheless, those are all excellent resources, whether or not I agree with them or not. So those are there, and I've only put them in because I've got some quotes from these in the notes, and instead of having to do the full thing, I've just got like the author's last name and then the page where I'm referencing from, and you'll see that as we go through the notes. So I gave you that list there at the beginning so you'd have some idea of where I'm pulling the different quotes from and so forth. On page 7, those of you that know me have taken classes before, we'll structure everything around the main outline. So the outline that's on pages 3, 4, and 5, that's duplicated in the notes. And under that, you'll have the key portions of Revelation that we're going to be reading. And if you notice, like on page 7, you've got Revelation 1:1, and it's that's pulled back out to the margin there. And that's just easy for you to see the main scripture text that we're going to be reading. Again, I'm going to have other scripture quotations in the text for you and so forth. And so I wanted to make sure that there was a division there, that you can see the main scripture from the other quotes that I'm going to be doing and so forth. So that's basically the way it's set up. Also, the bullet points under that, those will be main topics that I'm talking about. And I've given you some space to write a few notes in there. Also given you wide margins to take your notes and so forth. So that's basically the way it's laid out. Just a little bit of housekeeping as far as that goes. Any questions or comments about any of that so far? Everybody doing all right? Does that make sense? I just want to make sure we're all kind of oriented before we get going here. All right, well, let's get into Revelation. Usually, in a lot of Revelation classes, I don't know. Well, let me ask you this. How many of you studied the book of Revelation before in a class or whatever? I figured it'd be a lot of hands going up. Yeah. You can never study this book enough. It is so complicated in one sense. It is not an easy book. There's a lot of people that thinks it's easy. A lot of people think it's too hard. I'm kind of right in the middle. It's too hard to be easy, but it's not easy enough to be too hard. You know what I'm saying? It takes work. And every time you go through it, you see something different, or you put something together that you haven't put before. So really, really significant book. Last book in the Bible for a lot of different reasons. And so really fascinating. What I want to do, first, just right off the bat, I'm going to read the first chapter of Revelation. Now, in your notes so far, in fact, if you look at your notes, I'm going to rearrange my notes right quick. I put a section of notes right in the middle of these. I don't know how in the world I did that. I've got two classes in my notes, and somehow or other, I put the second class right in the middle of my Revelation notes. I'll do that again in a minute. But in your notes, you've only got the first three verses out of Revelation, if you notice, and then almost 17 pages about those three verses. Now, some of this is background material we're going to be getting into and so forth, but you've only got the first three verses, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the whole chapter. So if you have your Bible and want to read along, that's great. I would really encourage you just to listen to it. Just listen to me read it. You don't necessarily have to follow along, and there's some reasons for that. So let me read the first chapter to kind of set the stage for us. And this is the way it begins. John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that he gave him to show his servants what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed. Those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near." John writes, "To the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, the glory and dominion are his forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is absolutely certain. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is coming, the Almighty. Now I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet saying, 'Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' And I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He said, he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. The secret of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven gold lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" And then chapter 2 begins. John has these seven letters that he writes to the seven churches that Jesus specifically mentioned earlier. A lot of you know part of my backstory. When I was, I grew up in a little country Methodist church in Corinth, Mississippi. And we had good pastors and we had bad pastors. If any of you grew up in the Methodist church, you know that they send pastors around to the different churches. And if you're a big church, you get good pastors. If you're a small country church, well, you get whatever's left over. You know what I'm saying? And we had good pastors and we had not so good pastors in those days. I had quite a few of them that my dad would say, yeah, those are the guys that just get up and read a text of scripture and then say whatever's on their mind that morning, you know. No real Bible teaching and so. But I had one pastor in my late teens when I was 16, 17. He got on the bandwagon. Y'all remember I made jokes about this book last year. When this book came out, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Book's a little bit irrelevant at this point. But that book came out, and for some reason it went kind of crazy down in the backwoods down there. And so he started preaching on Bible eschatology. You know, I never heard any of this stuff in my life. Well, in that same context, I went on this camping trip with two of my cousins, and they both grew up in Baptist churches, and it seemed like the Baptist had done a little bit more with eschatology. And we were on this camping trip, and they started talking about the number of the beast and the Antichrist and you know all these end times things. And I'd never heard of any of that before in my entire life. And I'm like, what in the world? I don't even know what y'all are talking about. Number of the beast, what is that? And they tell me, and then immediately I'm thinking, oh, Lord, does that apply to me? You know, you get freaked out about it. You know, first time you hear those things, is that me? Could I have taken the number of the beast and not known it and whatever? And I said, how do y'all even know this stuff? And they're like, it's all right there in the end of the book, Revelations, right at the end of the Bible. You got to go read it. And so I got home on a Sunday morning from that. Sunday afternoon, I sat down and read Revelation all the way through in one afternoon, one Sunday afternoon, Revelation 1 through 22. First book of the Bible I think I ever read all the way through, you know. I wouldn't recommend that. All that worked good for me. It literally scared whatever I needed to be scared out of me at that time. Because I didn't understand a thing that I read, hardly at all. But what I did get out of the book was I did not want to be on the wrong side of that double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Because it looks like people that were opposed to him in that book, things do not turn out well for him. And for me, it was a real light coming on. It was a light coming on in the sense of, you know, when you're in your teenage years, you think you're going to live forever. You don't think about getting old. You definitely don't think about dying. And you definitely don't think about dying early. And you definitely don't think about Jesus may show up tomorrow. And if Jesus shows up tomorrow, I mean, when I was 16, 17, if Jesus had showed up tomorrow, I would have been in bad shape. I would have been in trouble. And so for me, it was a real awakening experience that, number one, my time on earth is very finite. And what I'm doing now is significant. In fact, it's so significant that I'm going to be held accountable for it. And so for me, even though I didn't understand the particulars of the book, it was a very, very spiritual book that catalyzed a real spiritual awakening in me. And so for that reason, the book has always been a key part of my story. I've loved the book. I still don't understand many things that are going on in this book, and we'll talk about that when we get there. But it is an absolutely significant book. And y'all probably know there are a lot of people who shy away from teaching this book because they don't understand it. And as you begin to study the book, you realize that the reason people don't understand Revelation is because they don't understand the other 65 books that come before it. There's not a whole lot in terms of the core truths that's new in Revelation. There's hardly anything in Revelation that is not building on something that has come before it. And so you have to understand the first 65 books in order to get to that 66th book. And so we'll be doing a lot of that work. Now, a lot of you did the last 2 years with me doing biblical eschatology. We've gone from Genesis to Jude. And last year we stopped at Revelation. So this study is really a continuation of that biblical eschatology that laid the foundation for everything that we're going to get into here. Now, if you didn't take that study, we're going to be rehashing some of the major things that apply to Revelation as we go through here. So it's not necessary that you have gone through those studies. In fact, I don't know that I would inflict those studies on everybody. That's we went through a lot of stuff in those 2 years. Very, very important stuff, important truths that we dealt with. But Revelation comes as a conclusion to all those things. And so a very powerful book. At the very beginning here, let's just start working through it a little bit. On page 7, you've got the first three verses, as I said. And then I've got some bullet points under that for you to fill in some of the major topics we're going to be talking about. Usually, a lot of people studying Revelation, that you'll have a lot of introductory material where they talk about what kind of literature is this. You know, I'd rather get into the book, and we're going to deal with those as we go along, instead of just, you know, taxing our mind and our attention by jumping into all those things. We're going to touch on them where they're relevant, but I'm going to wait to do that until we get into specific passages that open the door for us to talk about some of those background issues that we need to talk about. First three verses, though, are fairly easy to get our minds around in terms of what's going on here. First thing, first 2 points, notice John starts with, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must happen very soon. In your 2 bullet points, I've got, first of all, the word revelation. The word revelation, it means a revealing or an unveiling. This book is very visual. This book really requires an incredible use of our imagination. It requires us to hear the things that John has written down and then translate them into images in our head. And I'm going to say that more about what's going on with those specific things as we go along. But notice this revelation, which is a revealing and unveiling. Number one, it's of Jesus Christ. Last year, I was talking about this passage, and this is going to come up in a couple of other places as we go through the book. There is a huge question about what that little word of means there. What's the significance of it? And there's two ways that you can take that. In Greek, this is not as apparent in English, although we still use it somewhat this way. But in Greek, this can be translated in one of two ways. It can mean the revelation of Jesus. That is, Jesus is the content of the revelation, right? So in other words, everything we're about to see is going to be focused on Jesus. This is revelation about Jesus. This is revelation of Jesus himself. The other way you can take it is this is revelation from Jesus. That is, Jesus is the author, the mediator of that revelation. And if you read a good commentary on Revelation, they're going to spend at least a whole page or two talking about which way is it better to go with it. Is this a revelation about Jesus, or is this a revelation from Jesus? And the answer is right here in the very beginning. Look in verse 2. What he says. Number one, this is a revelation of Jesus that God gave him, Jesus, to show to his servants what must happen very soon. Then in verse 2, he says, at the end of verse 1, he says that he made it clear by sending his angel to his servant John. And then look at what he says, who then testified to everything that he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. So is revelation about Jesus or is it from Jesus? The answer is yes. It's both, right? This is a revelation that comes directly from Jesus. And if you notice in your notes there, the second bullet point, Jesus, the agent of revelation, the testimony about Jesus, notice the order that John lays this out in verses 1 and 2. This is something that God gave to Jesus, who then gives it to his angel and John. And the angel there, we're going to talk about the angels. There's this angel that shows up at a couple of key places in the book, and he's there to help John understand what he's seeing. He is a witness to this revelation, to what's going on. Because as we're going to get into this, I think it becomes fairly evident that John has a hard time comprehending what's happening. And the way this angel functions is he's there to verify everything that John is seeing. I'll talk about that in just a second. So you've got God who gives the revelation to Jesus. That's then given to John, and you have the angel who's there to make it clear, to signify it to him. And then John writes these things down for Jesus' servants, for all of us. So you can see the order there. That's going to be important as we get into some specific passages in the book. Also, servants there in Greek is the word slave. A lot of the modern translations try to lessen the political incorrectness of the word slave. You know, who wants to be thought of as a slave? But the term is very, very profound in the text here and also in the rest of New Testament theology. And that is, Jesus has purchased us at the cost of his own blood. We belong to him. We're definitely servants. But we're also seen as slaves that he has purchased and then set free. So one of the things that we see throughout this book is that if we are Jesus' people, we belong to him. And in a very, very profound way. And I'll say more about that as we go along, because that's kind of a charged topic and so forth. And we'll come back to that in a couple of other passages where we see that idea surface. About the angel and the angel making it clear or signifying it to John, as some of the other translations have translated that section there. Again, this angel is given to John to help him with what he's seeing. We a couple of weeks ago, we were leaving. I can't remember where I was coming from, but my youngest daughter was in the car with me. And we were going down the road, and a meteor flew over the car. It was just right in line with the road, came over the car. And, you know, it's one of those that when it, you know, it's hitting the atmosphere and it breaks up into other things. It goes over. My daughter sees it, and immediately she said, "Dad, did you see that?" Right? Sometimes when we see things so out of the ordinary, you want to make sure that whatever you're seeing is what you think you saw, right? And that's what that angel is here to do with John. I'm sure he's writing things down, and he looks at the angel like, "Did you see that? Am I seeing this right? Is it what? And then some of it is, you know, the angel will see John. "Do you understand what you just saw and what you're writing down?" And John will say, "Yeah, no, I don't have a clue what is going on here." And then he'll give him some information. Jesus does the same thing. Right, and what I just read, John, when he hears this voice speaking to him, he turns around and there's Jesus who has these stars in his right hand and he's standing in the middle of these lamps. Now think about that. You're standing on Patmos and you hear this voice and then you turn around and when you turn around, oh, wait a minute, I'm not on Patmos anymore. Something else is going on here. What is happening? And Jesus immediately tells John, this is what this means, right? The lampstands are seven churches, and the stars in my right hand are the angels of the seven churches. So he gives John interpretation of these visions that he's seeing. He doesn't always do that. In fact, a large majority of the time, he does not interpret what John is seeing, because the seeing of it is what's really, really important. And that's the final bullet point that I've got there for you. Notice in verse 2, and y'all, I'm going to make a huge point of this as we're going through this book. Notice in verse 2, John is testifying to everything that he saw. You see that? Everything that he sees. This is a very visionary book. In the very first verse there, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show. See that? Seeing, showing. It's going to be very visionary. And to me, this is so important for the interpretation of this book. Because John is not functioning, say, like a prophet like Isaiah. If you read through the prophet Isaiah, I don't know that he has many visions at all. With Isaiah, it's the Lord will come and he'll say, "Isaiah, I want you to go to write this and go say this to Hezekiah." And the Lord will give Isaiah a word and Isaiah will write it down, right? This is very different what's going on with John. John is more like Ezekiel or Daniel. The Lord is presenting these visions that John is seeing visibly, and then John's having to try to write down what he's seeing. One of the ways that I've described this is it's like the Lord takes John up into the great heavenly theater, and he's going to show John about five or six films, movies. And as he's showing him this visionary material, John is going to try to write all this down and record it, write what he sees, because he's going to be seeing these things and then be tasked with recording it. Now, that is so important for the interpretation of this book, because some of the commentators that I read, they miss that point. And they try to interpret as if this is something that God told John to simply write down the words. Right? And that's not going to make a lot of sense right now, but it will when we get into some specific passages, because it changes the way we have to think about those passages. And so the fact that this is a very visionary book, a book that we have to be able to see, is really, really important. And so I'm gonna talk about that over and over and over as we go along and go through. Now, that's the end of those first couple of bullet points. Let me stop. I should have stopped a minute ago. Any questions, comments so far about anything? Everybody tracking along? All right, I've been going for a long time. Yeah, Molly?
Well, you know, we're told that in Timothy.
Yes.
That basically the men who are writing the scripture.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's actually spirit.
That's right. Led. Absolutely. Yeah.
So now, this is not going to be spirit-led writing. This is going to be him actually seeing and interpreting.
Right. And writing down. Now, let me say this. I think the Spirit is working in John to help him write down what... I mean, some of these visions we're going to look at, I mean, one of the things I try to do is I try to put myself in John's place and think about, gosh, if I'm seeing this and writing this down... And we're gonna go back over that in a minute, where John, you know, Jesus tells him, write in a book what you see. And as I mean, think about like when we get to Revelation 12, and John looks, and there's this great red dragon, there's a woman, and then a great red dragon, and here, how do you watch it and write it down all at the same time? You know, so clearly the Spirit is working, but he's working differently from the men who are writing the words down and him working. Yeah, so it's a different function. And it also makes the book, again, one of the questions that I ask over and over again is, why did the Lord choose to reveal things the way he chooses to reveal them? Because as you know, in the 66 books of the Bible, we've got all these different genres of literature. You know, you start in Genesis, and it's fairly historical narrative. You know, it's telling a narrative, it's telling a story, and we can track along, right? Then when you get to the prophets, they're writing in poetry, right? So the Lord shifts, and now he's writing in Hebrew poetry, and very powerful poetry, right? But then something really interesting happens. All of the prophets up until the Babylonian exile, and y'all remember, without going through all the history, you know, Israel becomes a nation. King David is put in place. They become powerful country in the Middle East. Solomon comes, elevates Israel to be one of the preeminent nations. Then you remember they just go into the ditch very, very quickly. They turn to idolatry. They reject the Lord. Northern kingdom goes into captivity in Assyria in 722, and then the Babylonians come on the scene. And the southern kingdom is going to go into captivity in 586 completely and finally. All the prophets that come until that Babylonian captivity, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those prophets, they all write in Hebrew poetry. But then, when they go into captivity, the Lord raises up Daniel and Ezekiel. And with Daniel and Ezekiel, he does something different. He starts giving them visions. The things become very visionary. Y'all remember Ezekiel? Probably some of the most memorable visionary material in the Bible outside of Revelation. Ezekiel's sitting there, and he looks up, and here comes the Lord out of heaven, wheels within wheels, and cherubim and angels, and he's flying across the plain, and it looks like a UFO, right? It's out of this world, crazy, and Ezekiel's trying to write down. Same with Daniel. The Lord begins to reveal visions to Daniel and so forth. So he switches to this visionary material. And then as they return to the land, then the prophets turn back to poetry and some narrative and whatnot. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he does a little bit of it all, right? He speaks in parables. He never gives a Bible study. You know, I've talked about this before. You look at his whole earthly ministry, and he never once says, "All right, boys, get out your Bibles and let's open to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Not once. He waits until after he's resurrected from the dead to give his first Bible study. Before that, he's talking about flowers and soils and right sowers and you know the rabbis and everybody, well, where is this guy coming from? What is he talking about, right? But yet the people are flocking to him because he's speaking with power and authority. So Jesus does a little bit of everything, right? And then you get the time when the church is birthed in Acts, and we get the book of Acts, which is a transitionary piece, which is a historical narrative, right? It's telling the story of how Jesus continues to work even after he's ascended in heaven through his apostles and prophets that he gives to, you know, lay the foundation for the early church. But then you get to the letters. You get Paul and Peter, and they're out planting churches, and it turns into writing lists. You get all this different literature. And the question is, why does he use those different forms? And usually it's because it's apt for whatever he is needing to communicate. And if you think about it, this whole book is about Jesus returning at the end of time. That is not something that we need to hear about. That is something we need to see. Right? It's something that we need to be able to visualize before it happens, because that is the most powerful way, I think, that it gives us hope. That it helps us put these pieces together and be able to see it in a very, very tangible way. Think about the difference. Like, you get to Revelation 19, where Jesus is returning. And let me just read a snippet of that. Very, very powerful. Y'all all know this passage. This is in spoiler alert, I'm about to tell you how the book ends. If you don't know, I don't want to spoil it for you, but I'm about to. But he's in John 19. He says in verse 1, "Now after this I heard something like a loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power.'" And then he hears all these things. He hears all these things going on around him. And then verse 11, he says this, "And then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider, and its rider is called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself." Think about that sentence right there. That sentence captivates our imagination, right? Think about that. John's sitting there, and we can be with John. "I saw heavens opened, and here comes a white horse, and the one riding on it, he has many crowns. He's got a name written on him that nobody knows except himself," right? We can see that. Now imagine this. Imagine John had done that with PowerPoint. Bullet point number one, Jesus is coming back. Bullet point number two, Jesus is awesome, right? Bullet point number three, Jesus is all powerful. Bullet point number four, Jesus is, yeah, right. PowerPoint was designed to put everybody to sleep. It's the whole point of it, right? But when you tell a story, right, when you give a visual representation, when John says, "I looked and the heavens were open and here he comes," now, oh yeah, we want to know. And that, even as he tells it, you can see it. And when you can see it in your mind's eye, it takes root. Right? It takes root, and you think about, and then you start thinking about, ooh, I can't wait to see that when it really happens, when it actually happens, because John is seeing a future that's coming. He's seeing reality that's yet future, but it can't be stopped. It can't be slowed down. It can't be thwarted, because God has already seen it. God has already given him a vision of it. For God, it's as good as done. But for us who are waiting behind, we need to be able to see that in the here and now, and have it captivate us in a way that helps us get through daily life. Because every day doesn't feel like Jesus is returning this afternoon, right? Oh, man, wouldn't that be great? Or any of these other things that are going on. So the visionary aspect of this letter is very, very important. And it's really incredible the way the Holy Spirit has worked and God the Father has worked to give us these very, very different ways of communicating this material, these truths, in the way that's apt for them to be communicated. And we'll talk a lot more about that and how that's working as we go along. Excellent question and comment, Molly. Anybody else? Any questions, comments? Excellent question. The version that you have in your notes, the text of Revelation, is primarily from the NET Bible, New English Translation. And the reason I use that in my notes is because it's copyright free. I can put the whole book of a Bible in my notes and not have any trouble. You can't do that with almost any other translation, like the ESV, New American Standard. They don't want you putting their whole translation in notes. We wouldn't get in any big trouble for it because we're not, you know, doing anything. Nevertheless, just to have a clean conscience at night. I use the NET in the notes because there's no copyright. Places where I want to clarify, I'll refer to the ESV, some of the other translations. The one I just read from was the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I've been reading through that translation the last couple of years. I like to read through new translations about every 2 years or so just to see what's going on and, you know, just to keep it fresh for me, you know, because you read something translate a little bit differently and you see it a little bit differently. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, I love this translation. They do so many things right. They just revised it, and everything they did right, they've done away with. It just makes me so angry. I don't know why they can't just leave it alone. Just don't leave it alone. You did well, you know.
There's a Bible app that I have that has all the...
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Oh, gosh, the apps that are available nowadays are just absolutely incredible. You know, I've got when I was in seminary in the mid-90s, we did everything in the books. You know, I'd have to go to the library, pull out the books, look up the research. You know, it would take me an hour just to pull together the things I needed to do to write a paper. Now I've got a program called Logos that's got all of my commentaries in it, all my secondary. I've got almost every research book that I used to use that's now in that program. And like doing a word study, I'm just in my English text, and I just right-click on that word, and it links to all my lexicons and the commentaries. Don't have to pull anything. I mean, literally. And every time I right-click that, I think, I'm getting dumber. I'm getting dumber. Every time I click that, it makes me just a little bit dumber, right? Because this infernal machine is doing all the work for me. The robots are taking over, and we can't do anything about it, y'all. We're in trouble. I'm just getting you ready for that. Anybody else? Any questions, comments about any of that? All right. Top of page 8. Now, this is the best part of these three verses, right? Hope y'all picked up on that. Verse 3, John says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy." I just did that aloud. And notice it's reading the word aloud. One of the things that I highly recommend, and you're going to look like a crazy person doing this, but to read the scriptures out loud to yourself. Something changes when you hear the word read out loud. I can't tell you how many times I have been in a class talking about something, and before I get to the class, I just can't get my mind around what is going on here, what's happening. And then I'll get to class and I'll read it out loud. I have literally been holding my Bible, talking about a passage before, reading it and writing something on a board, and the minute I read it out loud, it's like, it clarified in my mind. There's something about hearing the word out loud. And let me just say this, that's the way God intends his word to be heard, to be read out loud. There's something about spoken word that has a power that simply reading it in your mind does not have. I really encourage you to do that. There is a lot of you may know this. There's a technique for learning a foreign language where you simply get newspapers and books that are written, like if you're learning German. You get German books, German newspapers. You learn how to pronounce the words, and then you read out loud to yourself. And guess what your brain will do? You will learn the language simply by reading out loud to yourself. I know a guy that's learned German, French, never took a class, just got the newspapers, started reading them. And for the first couple of weeks, you don't understand what's going on, but eventually your brain will start to work it out and figure out how to do it. Our brains are pre-wired for language, and especially hearing it out loud. When it's read out loud, it does something that, you know, just reading in your head won't do. So the blessing here is for the person who reads out loud this prophecy. Okay, I just got some blessing today, right? Then blessed are those who hear, that's y'all. Y'all get a blessing for simply hearing the book and, oh gosh, obey the things written in it. Let me say something about that word obey. The word in Greek is the word keep. Blessed are those who keep the words of this prophecy. I really prefer that translation. I think that's the way the King James translates it, New American Standard, some of those other translations. The word keep is really, really important, especially in John's writings, because the and obeying the what's written here, that's not outside of the realm, but that is so restrictive, right? When you obey something, you're just keeping it. You're just doing what it says for you to do. But when I tell you to keep something, that implies something else. It implies more than simply doing what I'm telling you to do. The word is used in a lot of different contexts. Jesus, one of the most famous uses of it in John's writings, John who writes Revelation, is in John 14:15, where Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," right? And the word that he uses there is, it doesn't imply simply doing what Jesus said, but it's also you are protecting. You're honoring, you're valuing, right? You are setting apart his commandments as something that ought to be treasured and watched over, right? So the idea is not just that you're doing it, but that you're realizing these commandments, they're like solid gold, right? That's the idea. And so if it's solid gold, well, what are you going to do with gold? You're going to keep it. You're going to make sure, ooh, I don't want anybody else messing up my gold, right? Grabbing my gold, running off with it. So that's implied there. Also, really interesting use of this word is in John 2:10, where Jesus turns the water into wine. Y'all remember his first miracle? And when he does that, you remember they take some of the wine to the headmaster, the master of ceremonies. He drinks it. He says, "Wow, y'all are really something." Everybody else keeps the best wine, right? Right? But y'all are doing that first, right? So there, the idea of keep is, you know, you're keeping something protected. You're keeping it reserved back. So that's the idea of what's written in this book. This is something in Revelation that we ought to preserve. We ought to value it. We ought to realize that it's a treasure. That it's something that we're not just called to do, but we're also to give it a place of reverence, right? A place of protection, a sanctified place, if I could say it that way, in our lives. That word keep is going to show up a bunch of other times in this book, and I'll point those out as we actually get to those references. But I just wanted to mention that because the word obey, I think that's too restrictive. The word keep, though, is more in line with what I think the spirit of this text is. Yes, yeah, Anne, go ahead. Yes.
Or can they be used interchangeably?
Yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah, well, let me say this. Let me say a couple of things. Number one, as you're reading and studying the Bible, it is so valuable to use different translations and just see where the differences are. And so, like, when you get to this point and you say, oh, well, wait a minute, this one has keep, this has obey. And I think there's another way it's translated too. I can't remember off the top of my head. But keep and obey are the two basic ones. And clearly, the spirit of the word, in some context, does mean obey. The problem with all language is that language has a built-in ambiguity to it, just like the of preposition. Does it mean a revelation from Jesus or a revelation about Jesus? My view is, it's meant to imply all those things to get us to think about it, to draw us into it. And so all language is innately ambiguous. You know, if we had a very specific language that was unambiguous, it would be too cumbersome to use. You know, you'd literally have to have a different word for everything, including metaphorical constructs and all that. I mean, think about the word dog for just a second, right? Now, immediately I say that, and you're probably thinking of a furry, four-legged animal, right? But if I'm looking at Doyle, I say, "You dog." Something else entirely. I wouldn't say that to him. But now we got something else, right? Now, if I had to have a different word for every, it would be... So language has this innate ambiguity built into it. And the translators, I know this. I was taught by men who translated the NIV and the New American Standard. In fact, one of my Hebrew profs literally lost his mind translating the scriptures because I think he was working on Jeremiah or something. And he said, "I got to the point where I realized that people are going to be reading my translation of the Word of God. If I get this wrong, What does that mean? If I go in the wrong direction, he literally went into an institution for a while over that. Broke his mind thinking about it. And the reason I say that is these translators, they work so hard at this. But at the end of the day, you're just doing the best you can with the context you're in and what's going on and so forth. And so that's where you get all the different variations in the translations and so forth. So read those translations, and where there are differences, that'll clue you in. Okay, there's some interpretational ambiguity going on here. And what that will then allow you to do is get into some of the helps and say, well, why did they translate it this way and not that way and so forth and so on. Let me just say this. Where there are none of these are going to lead us astray. None of these are going to take us off just down a no-win situation. They're all just nuanced issues, you know. And so what I would prefer to do will be different from what somebody else might prefer to do. At the end of the day, I trust the guys that know more than I do, and there's a lot of those guys. But there are some things that I just think, I know from other commentaries and other people that there may be a better way to translate it for me, for my context and my teaching and what's going on. So the commentaries will help you with that. Different Bible translations will help you with that. A lot of times they're just minor, but sometimes they do make a big deal. And this is one of the ones where it's significant enough to where I think it's important to mention, you know, keep tends to work a little bit better than obey here. Even though obey is implied in keep, and if you think about it, right, keep is a word that obey can fit into, but obey is a little bit more restrictive, and that's why I don't like it as much. It's not as large a concept as keeping is, so that's why I'd want to focus on that, yeah. And y'all, let me just say, word studies, and, you know, that is, ooh, wearisome to the mind and that is a significant part of what we need to do, but those are tough. I mean, it's hard. Translation and reading, it's all hard, and everybody's doing, working at it, but at the end of the day, you're still, ugh, that's my best work, but I don't know, I might be changing my mind tomorrow or something. So, yes. Yeah. John, it's written in Greek. In your, while you mention that, if you turn over to bottom of page 10, let me just say, it's a great question. I'll kind of jump ahead a little bit. Bottom of page 10, we've got a section there about the style of Revelation. And let me just say, we're going to, next week we'll talk about who wrote Revelation. There's a lot of differing opinions about that. And I'll talk about the significance of that next week. But the style of the Greek in Revelation, the whole book is written in Greek, same Greek that all the rest of the New Testament is written in, but it is some of the weirdest Greek in the New Testament. It is, in fact, one of my profs that I had at Dallas, he said, because we had to translate part of Revelation, he said, Revelation, y'all, before we get into it, it reads like it was written by somebody who had never used Greek before and maybe had some kind of disability as well, mentally, because it's crazy. And it is. But the quote, top of page 11, I think this is a great summary. And this is a commentary written by Grant Osborne. Grant is he's a linguist, very, very gifted interpreter of the Bible and whatnot. I love a lot of the things that he writes. But he talks about the Greek in Revelation in the quote at the top of page 11. You can see the quote set apart by the large quote marks there. What Osborne says about Revelation, he says, the author places nominatives in apposition to other cases, irregularly uses participles, constructs, broken sentences, adds unnecessary pronouns, mixes up genders, numbers and cases, and induces several unusual constructions. Several explanations are possible for the differences in Greek, however, such as an amanuensis, that's a secretary, somebody who is helping John write down what he's writing, that he may have used, who helped smooth out similar rough Greek in the gospel. Or, perhaps more likely, now look at this, the apocalyptic form itself and the effects of the visions on John as he wrote. It is commonly conceded that there is a type of Hebraic Greek in the Apocalypse. In other words, this Greek looks like it was written by somebody who spoke Hebrew natively and is struggling to write it into Greek. Well, sounds like a lot like a Jewish fisherman to me, right? Moreover, many of the solecisms, that is the blunders, the mistakes, appear deliberate, perhaps due to the theological emphasis or the visionary experience. Such powerful experiences as the ecstatic visions would naturally affect one's writing style. What Grant Osborne is saying, and I love this, if I could sum it up this way, you look at what John looked at and you try to write it down. Right? Give the boy a break, right? He's doing the best he can with some of the craziest stuff, that just the wildest visionary material that's presented in the Bible. So it's natural that he would be trying to, you know, as he's seeing the seven bowls of wrath poured out, he's not worried about, well, does this word agree with this? Let's get this thing written down. You know, and to me, it speaks to the fact that this book probably went through very little editorial process, right? One of the views of Revelation is that it was written by multiple authors over multiple, you know, years of time. It wasn't from John. You know, the whole liberal shtick to try to tear down the authority of it and so forth. Multiple authors, multiple times. They didn't know what they were talking about. They were putting it all together. But here's the thing. If you're doing that, wouldn't you want to make it a little bit better than that, right? You don't intentionally try to make something bad. You don't intentionally try to make something look like it was written by a third grader who doesn't know half the alphabet yet, right? And yet that's what Revelation comes across as. The only reason it would happen that way is if John wrote this down as he was seeing it and then didn't edit it at all, right? You're going to look at my notes. There's a lot of errors in these notes because I write them down and then get them to y'all. We can correct them later, but right now I'm under the crunch just to make it to class, right? John's under the crunch. Let me just get this down and so forth. So it's written in Greek, and it's written in some of the weirdest Greek in the New Testament, which, again, fits with the whole context of this being written and how it was written and how it was put together. Excellent question. Anybody else? Questions about anything? Yes.
Don't you think part of the problem is that we tend to look at it from a human standpoint?
Yes.
And we forget.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And we also especially within the scholarly community, you know, one of the things that drives me crazy about scholars is that so many of them, in their pride and hubris, think they know better about the times and the circumstances in which these men and women lived 2,000 years removed from the reality of it, better than those people did themselves. That, to me, that is just the very epitome of stupidity, right?
Trying to earn a paycheck.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and trying to come up with some new, trendy idea that's going to get them on the board. And, you know, oh, goodness gracious. Oh, it's just crazy. You know, John, both in this book and his gospel, has a very simple purpose and a very simple motive. You need to see Jesus as he is. Because he is the root and source of all creation. He is your Savior. He is your King. He is coming back. And if you're not prepared, you are not going to survive the experience. That's all he's worried about. And if I use bad grammar while I'm writing that out, who cares? Right? So what if I don't fit the scholar's view of what this ought to be? John wasn't a scholar. He was a Jewish fisherman. One of the early church fathers rejected the book of Revelation because it was too Jewish. I'm thinking, wait, if it was written by a Jew, what else could it be? It's just so crazy to me. Y'all know one of my favorite quotes of all time is by a philosopher named Budziszewski, who said there are some levels of stupidity that are reserved only for the intellectual elite. Right? In other words, there are some levels of absolute abject stupidity that you got to be very intellectually intelligent to even achieve, right? Love that quote. One of the best quotes ever. And that's sometimes that's what I feel like reading some of these people. Just, what are y'all even thinking?
I think that's the reason we're told that our faith has to be like that of a child.
Yes, right, yeah.
Because a child can understand everything.
Absolutely.
They can't study Greek and
yeah.
All these different things.
Yeah.
They just accept it as they see it.
Absolutely, absolutely. And there is so much of the scriptures they don't get into all of the controversies and all the crazy intellectual things that have developed in church history over the last 2,000 years, you know, because they're just trying to survive,
you
know.
Like you said about when you came out of seminary.
Yeah, right.
What it did to you.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, for those of you that I say when I graduated seminary, I knew a lot about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. It took it took getting in the ministry to find Jesus, right? Until you get into the hard work of dealing with people and dealing with your own faults and failures and everything, that's when it really comes alive. I just heard a story this week. A pastor here in town, he got up in church Sunday morning, and this guy has been teaching, preaching, very, very gifted teacher. He got up in church Sunday morning and said, "Y'all, I've got some news. I just got saved this week, and I don't know what to do." Right? You can. Eugene Peterson has a great quote. He says, "He said there is nothing that gets in the way. There's nothing that gets in the way of knowing Christ like working for Christ." In other words, you can do a lot. You can be teaching the Bible and doing a lot of things for Jesus, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you know Jesus in a very personal way. And that's what John wants us to do. He doesn't present Jesus as this abstract figure. He presents Jesus, like in this first chapter, as the one who has the keys of death and hell and who comforts John, who is freaked out at seeing him, right? John sees him. He falls down like a dead man. And I love it. Jesus could have stood back and said, "John, come on, stand up. You know who I am." What does he do? He goes over and touches him. Puts his, "John, you know who I am." Right? That's the Jesus you and I want to know. Not that distant Jesus of history that the scholars have made up, who's still stuck somewhere in the first century. Jesus is alive and active. He's here with us today. Right? Moving amongst his people. He's in heaven. He's everywhere. Right? And that's the Jesus that we want to get to know. And that's the Jesus John presents. And that's why the scholars can't deal with him, because they can't get their mind around him. He will not allow anybody to get their mind around him. Now, what you can do is you can let him into your mind. And that's a very different thing. You can open yourself up and let him come in. But if you think you're going to get your mind around him, you're in for a rude awakening. And that's part of what Revelation is going to do for us. You can't ever get your mind around Jesus. He's too big. He's too glorious. No matter what you think, he's still got another surprise for you waiting around the bend. Sometimes those surprises aren't as good as we'd like them to be. They're shocking. But nevertheless, we come to know him more deeply. All right, y'all, next week I'll talk about the blessing. I was hoping to get there that week, but y'all know me. I get to talk about Jesus and go crazy. So next week we'll talk about the blessing on page 8. You can go ahead and read ahead. There's a lot of background material over those next 15 pages or so. You can skim over that. I'm going to touch on some of it. More than anything, I've simply given it to you for us to reference in the days ahead. But I'm not going to go through all of it in, you know, point-by-point detail. So I'm just going to hit some of the high points of that. But I did want to make it available to you. So if you want to scan over that, we will go through some of that next week, and I'll have another section of the notes for you as well. I'm redoing the notes as we go along so I can put everything in them that I want to put in them and make them as full as I'd like for them to be. So I'll have another set for you next week, and we'll pick up right there. All right, y'all, let me go ahead and pray for us. We're a little bit over time, and let's get everybody out of here and let y'all get on going. Father, we thank you for your word and the power of your word, that even as we read it aloud and speak it, it still has the power today that it had when you gave these words to John in this specific instance, over 2,000 years ago, when you reveal these things to him, that he could give them to us so that we would be prepared for the end of all things as you bring history to a close, as you reveal our Lord Jesus. And Father, we all who belong to him, we look forward to the day when he tears the heavens open and returns to call us to himself and to set right everything that's gone wrong over all the millennia since the creation. And so we thank you that you've given us this vision. We thank you that you've given us this hope in him. And we thank you that this is your word. This is not the product of human imagination or the product of people just making up stuff. This is your word to us, our Lord, our Creator, and you've given it to us to encourage us so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And we thank you for this and give you praise for your greatness and your goodness, and for Jesus' sake, amen.